O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. But rejoice, because Emmanuel has come, O Israel, and we eagerly look forward to our annual celebration of his coming in Bethlehem. My dear friends, I got to tell you a story of St. Marcus School. Back in the days when my wife Carol was teaching music, she was one May teaching some primary schoolers about the ascension of Jesus and said, you know, there's a picture of the ascension of Jesus with his disciples in wonderment below him somewhere in our church. Do you know where? The kids all kind of went like this. And all of a sudden, the lights went on in one kid's brain. He said, oh, I know. He's up in the castle. You know what he meant, right? Ta-da, behold the castle. If you're a little kid, think how big that must look to you. The churches where I worshiped as a child look a lot smaller to me now, but it's because my memories of those places were when I was little. And everything looks twice as big when you're only half as tall. This looks like an enormous castle, but that's not really what it is. What is this thing called? An altar. Please note it's spelt with two A's. It's called an altar. Altars come in three shapes. This is the traditional shape. Christian churches had a special semicircular addition to the rectangle of where the people sit. And it's based on Roman architectural customs because it was built to act like a throne room. The royal dwellings in the Roman Empire were rectangles like this, and they had what is called an apse built where the throne would be. And Christians said, you know, that makes a great theoretical design for our worship spaces. And so they would put apses onto the rectangle, and we've been doing that for centuries. The geniuses who put our building together and designed it and executed it in 1913 said, we like that concept, and we're going to build a throne room for God here in front. And on the back wall, with the pride of place, the most visible place in the whole building, we want to dedicate to works of art that will focus our attention on our Savior Jesus and keep pulling us into the stories of what he has done for us. So the traditional place for an altar was in the back. Long ago, Christians began to experiment with that concept, and it really sort of flourished with a bang in the early 1960s, when the Roman Catholic Church had a huge convocation in Rome, and they said the Pope and the cardinals and the bishops made a decision: no more altars on the back wall. We want them freestanding tables sitting out forward, closer to the people. And all of a sudden, just like that, the altars in all of Roman Catholicism were now a simple flat table, freestanding, usually with some candlesticks, and then the books for the priest. And the sacred supper, of course, would be still presented. But all of the fancy stuff, all of the artwork, the wood carving, the paintings, the triptychs, the tapestries and fabrics, all of that stuff was dismantled as much as possible, because now the focal point in the church had moved forward. You know, even Martin Luther said long ago, he said, I wish our altars would be closer to the people, and they should be freestanding. So even Luther thought, what an interesting idea. So that idea has been around a long time. So you've got altars on a back wall, you've got freestanding altars, and then you have the one that Moses was instructed to build, to put in the tent church. You know, tabernacle is a $1 million word. Doesn't it just sound impressive? It's a word for like a church, but not just an ordinary church, a really special one. It has to be big. But tabernacle is just a Latin word for a humble tent. That's all it was. And in roughly the 1440s BC, God dictated how the Israelites were to approach him and how he was going to approach them. While they were camped at Mount Sinai, God gave instructions for the kind of altar he wanted. I want you to listen to his instructions to Moses. And then in a chapter or two later, he's going to explain what he means by that. Here's a third kind of altar, a fire altar. This is from Exodus 27. You can look it up if you'd like in your Bible or your smart device. Build an altar of acacia wood. The kind of wood wasn't all that important because it was all going to be, the wood was just there to offer a skeleton. It was all going to be covered with hammered bronze because this was going to be not just something to look at, but something to be used. And because fire was in it, it had to be fireproof. If it had been just wood, it would have all burnt up after the first use. Make it 3 cubits high. It's about 4.5 feet high. It's to be square, basically 7.5 feet square. So pretty big, bigger than any fire pit that any of you have in your backyard. The size of a fire pit at a very large youth camp or something, a very, very large, 7 by 7 and 4.5 feet high to hold everything in. Pretty big. And make it, he wanted it made portable. So they put rings on it. Make a horn at each of the four corners. Like a horn is not like an animal horn, but a raised, like the make the corners raised because God had special uses for those corners. And overlay the altar with bronze. Make all its utensils of bronze. Its pots to remove the ashes and its shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks, and fire pans. Make a grating for it, a bronze network, and make a bronze ring at each of the four corners of the network. Put it under the ledge of the altar so that it's halfway up the altar. Make poles of acacia wood for the altar and overlay them with bronze. The poles are to be inserted into the rings so that they will be on two sides of the altar when it is carried. Make the altar hollow out of boards. It's to be made just as you were shown on the mountain. Kind of interesting, isn't it, that even though the Israelites were camping, somehow they were there at the foot of Mount Sinai long enough to have blast furnaces. You know, they had to smelt this bronze and cast it into these shapes and hammer it into shape. Bronze is a hard, durable metal. It was used for weaponry. Until steel came along and iron came along, bronze was used for swords. You can kill people with it. It's much harder than a copper. It's basically a copper alloy. But somehow the Israelites had the technology to set up blast furnaces out in the wilderness so that they could make this molten metal to make the stuff that they were going to use for worshiping the Lord. So have you got this in your head now? 7 by 7 and 4 feet high. Halfway down was a grate that they would build a fire and then they would throw pieces of meat or sometimes an entire animal into that fire pit. But it was all about the fire. This was Advent fire for how you meet your God. God picked fire as one of the ways in which he would represent himself when he was showing up. He liked it. He did that, for instance, when he called Moses. A bush was burning, but it didn't burn up, and God was the fire, and the voice came out of that fire that did not consume. To Abraham, he established a covenant in a smoking fire pot with flames belching out, and it moved creepily and eerily and spookily in between split halves of animals through dead animals for the solemnity of the effect. God wanted Abraham to see that terrible consuming fire was here, but it was not going to hurt him. when the children of Israel, the Israelite nation, was fleeing from the Egyptians, God put a big pillar of fire at night between the Egyptians and them so that the Israelites would be safe. And then that pillar of cloud and fire was their leader in all their years in the wilderness. One time when Moses begged God, "Let me see you face to face. I want to be closer to you." God said, "Well, you can't see my face. I'm not going to show you what I'm going to be doing. You're not my peer. But I'll let you see me as I pass by, and I'll let you see my afterglow." And so he tucked Moses in a crack in the rock, passed by, and his brightness and glory passed by. The idea of choosing fire, I think, is because fire embraces a paradox. Fire is terrifying. Have you ever seen a building going down in flames? The worst one I ever saw was when Pizza Man burned down. Remember Pizza Man on Oakland and North? It was a legend for all of us East Siders. Everybody went to Pizza Man. When I saw that burning, I had been making a run to my bank, which was about two blocks away, and that's as close as you could get. The police had cordoned off the streets, and I could literally see belches of flames just ripping up into the sky, and a gigantic, dark, evil cloud of destruction smoke went pouring and billowing up into the sky. And I just thought, that whole intersection's a goner. That is horrible fire. I hope the department's able to trap it and stop it so it doesn't spread. It ended up wiping out that whole mini mall on Oakland and Locust on the northeastern corner. It's horrible. Fire's terrible. Milwaukee's had a string of really bad fires that have wiped out some of our most significant buildings. The exhibition hall, for instance, in 1906 went up, covered an entire city square block. It was a gorgeous, gorgeous Victorian building with glass. It looked like a giant greenhouse to let in light, and they had big business exhibitions there, and manufacturers could show off their technology. When that burnt down, there was nothing left but just charred embers, just a smoking hulk, and had to be demolished. But fire is also your friend, and my friend too. One of the reasons that it's so comfy sitting inside on a chilly morning is that on top of the altar guild room and on top of the sacristy are two metal contraptions that have a controlled fire burning natural gas inside, and an electric blower shoves that wonderfully warm air through ductwork into the sanctuary. And so it feels comfortable in here. And it will, even in the middle of February. We count on fire to heat our buildings. Fire also is a great romantic thing. There's nothing so much fun as sitting, if you have a fireplace, just sitting by the fire and watching it. It's hypnotic, isn't it? Don't you love watching a fire? It's hypnotic. It's romantic. Can you imagine some young lady who has prepared a dinner to show her boyfriend, whom she hopes will become her fiancé, what a great cook she is, and she prepares a wonderful dinner. She doesn't take two lamps, plug them into the wall, take the shades off, and stick them down on the table and click on the lights to illuminate the meal. No. Put candles out. For the meals that really matter, we like to see fire because fire also is an attractant. It pulls people together. And God himself embraces that paradox because he is both fury and loathing, hatred and anger at evil, all evil, wherever it is, no matter whom. Simultaneously, he is overwhelmingly full of mercy, even for wicked people. And the fire pit in front of the tabernacle, that 7x7 fire pit, embodied those two concepts. Because the fire in there was never to go out. It burned constantly. Every morning, there was to be a morning sacrifice, and every evening, another one as well. And also, all during the day, there would be a steady stream of individuals coming up to that altar with an animal, if you're poor, even a small one, and that animal would die a violent death. And then the priest would take the animal, or sometimes pieces of the animal, go up the steps and throw that animal into the fire. What on earth? That was the key to worship life in those days. And here's the concept. The people of Israel, like everybody on earth, were sinners. They had joined Satan's rebellion, born with a corrupted mind, just as you and I have, and every day thinking, saying, and doing things that conflict with a holy God. And that's a capital crime. Satan himself is going to occupy the lowest pit of hell. And that fire, that Advent fire, anticipating Christ, represented hell. As the priests would stand up there on that ledge, first building that fire and then looking over into it, they were looking, as it were, into the pit of hell. And they threw a living thing in there. They would throw the wheat that the Israelites would harvest once they got to the promised land. They would burn it up, burn up perfectly good living things into the dirt around the edges of it. They would pour wine and oil that was the fruit of the harvests of the Israelite farmers. What a waste! What a waste of perfectly good wine and oil. Isn't that how it seems? But that burning in there was the burning of hell, and the entire God was creating a divine drama to act out how he is able to accept sinful fools like you and me. And that's that somebody else goes to hell for you, so you don't have to. He made it participatory. Every teacher in grade school will tell you that if you want some concept really to sink into a kid's head, don't just tell the kid. Get the kid to say it back to you. And best of all is when the kid can act it out, physically getting every piece of his or her body engaged in the learning activity, in kinetic motion, that the learning, kids learn best in action, experiencing it for themselves. And so God built worship that was participatory. The people would bring their animals and stand there. The priests were God's royal divine executioners, and they got to be very good with a big knife. They learned how to butcher animals, how to slay the animals in just such the right way as to capture the blood. Sometimes there were instructions the blood was to be smeared on those corner nubs on the corner of the altar. The Bible calls them the horns. They just were nubby projections. And that's a solemn reminder as we begin this Advent season that Advent is penitential. Advent needs repentance. For the coming of Christmas is nothing but an excuse to have a party and exchange presents, unless you see that the one coming is taking on human flesh so that once and for all, on the fiery altar of the cross, Jesus had a body to give for us. See, living things had to go into that fire pit so that God could transfer the life from that substitute to you and me, the dying believers, to give us life. But it only was temporary. In that reading from Hebrews, you could hear the reference that this was only temporary. The animal deaths did not really take away your sins. They were placeholders until the time came when Christ would die on his fiery cross, going to hell for us so that we wouldn't have to. It's like going to a meeting downtown. If you are going to park downtown, you know the drill. If you find lucky enough to find a place on the street, there will either be a gray pipe in the ground or there will be a little number. And either way, you got to pay the city to be allowed to park. And a quarter does not go very far downtown, does it? How much time do you get for a quarter these days? Who's parked downtown lately? 15 minutes, maybe? Probably that's about it. Maybe less. Maybe it's 10. 10 minutes for a quarter? You got to keep plugging the machine because it keeps expiring. That's why so many animals had to die. They had to keep plugging the machine. until Christ should come. And that is why you and I no longer have a fire pit in our place of worship. And our altar is not sooty and bloodstained. It can be a beautiful work of art, for Christ has died and has risen. But that altar out in front, the most public part of Israelite worship, was a place of joy as well, and a place of relief, because after the sacrifice had been made, the priest was enabled and commissioned by God to pronounce forgiveness and pardon on the people. And they could leave smiling, knowing that God and me, we are tight, we are close. He's going to be blessing my life, not punishing me. And I don't have to fear his wrath, because the wrath has been put on a substitute. But violent death took place every day at that Advent fire, the fire pit of the great altar of sacrifice. Here is how God described the significance of it. Listen to this. This is from the end of Exodus 29. This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day, two lambs, a year old. Offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. With the first lamb, offer a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a fourth of a hin of oil from pressed olives and a fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Sacrifice the other lamb at twilight with the same grain offering, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. Aroma in whose nostrils? God's. When you offer this, it makes all of you smell good to me. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting. It's a place of meeting. Here's how you and I meet. These are my terms. This is how you may approach me. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of those lambs, and we need to kill animals no longer, for the Lamb of God has been slain. As you and I are preparing for Christmas, as we take a look at Advent fire number one, be in awe. Because there in your mind's eye, if you can imagine this sacrifice, whether it was to butcher up and sacrifice certain pieces as a sin or guilt offering, or whether the entire animal was to be burnt up as what Scripture calls a whole offering. Either one, you see that God is serious about sin, and you see the depths of his anger. That's how bad sin is. Just repent of it. Be in awe and be repentant and humble this Advent time. Realize your need for a rescue. See in your own body mortality. In fact, if this COVID thing tells us anything, it's that nobody is exempt. And it has raced around the world. It's like, I think probably almost every human being is going to come into contact with it in some way at some time. It's like sin. It has raced around the world and infected us all. And denial is not a remedy. This Advent season, in humility, confess your sins and be humble and in awe before a God of fury and anger who will punish. He says he's going to come back in fire. Here's what he told St. Peter to pass on to all of us. The fire is coming once again. The day of the Lord, Peter wrote in chapter 3, in 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Be in awe, but also be comforted, because Jesus did come, because he executed his work perfectly, because he was an innocent victim. He did not deserve to die. And so you and I and Jesus get to trade places. He absorbed your punishment for you. He went in to the fiery pit of hell for you and for me, so that we wouldn't have to. This is the great thing about Christmas, is that Jesus cared enough to come in person, to take on human flesh so that he could become our ultimate sacrifice. Let your own gifts, you know, as the people of Israel came to bring their gifts, they brought them in humility, but they brought them in joy and gratitude as well. And a Jewish father could model this generosity for his children. The children, you know, kids love animals, and when a farmer brought one of his animals, when he would bring some of the older kids along, that they would watch this happen. That was maybe pretty stressful. Maybe some of those animals that were sacrificed had names. Children always love to give farm animals names. But the father would say, "We are doing this because we are grateful to the Lord." But as you give your offerings and give them joyfully and generously, you can also give them confidently. And God wanted his people to know, "I want you to show in this way that you trust me." The bringing of sacrifices to that Advent fire in the fire pit in front of the tabernacle was an exercise to show commitment. It costs you nothing to say, "Praise the Lord." It costs you nothing except flapping your jaw a little bit. It costs you very little, a little bit of gasoline and a shower. At least I hope you all had showers this morning, to sit here in church and let God give you things. But I think God invented the concept of gifts and offerings so that it could become real for us, that it's a piece of us that we are giving back. And when you give of your time, a little bit of your life, when you spend some of your energy in some act of ministry or love, you are giving a piece of yourself back, but giving it confidently, knowing with certainty that God will do what he says, that he will give you back more. The farmers who brought their livestock, the animal tenders, or who brought their grain, and they would bring a big bunch or sheaf of grain and burn it up, perfectly good food, was in confidence that God's going to give us more. He's going to replace it and more. That is God's promise for you and me today as well. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Keep us out of the flames of hell. And may those flames burning, never going out, may the smoke rising up from that Advent fire in the altar of incense be a sight of awe, but may it always be a sight of comfort for us, knowing that our Savior has come. Emmanuel has come, O Israel. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.